May we read, please, three small portions of God's precious word. First of all, in the book of Acts, chapter number 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 29. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Now, first chapter of Romans. The letter to the Romans, reading in the first chapter. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And finally, in Colossians chapter number 2, the letter to the saints at Colossae, chapter number 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete or filled full in him which is the head of all principality and power. The Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of these short passages of his precious word. Massive foundations prognosticate great buildings. How apt we are to stand in admiration of the superstructure. Not one in a thousand gives a moment's consideration to the foundations. These are days when it's imperative that we bring foundational truth to bear on our audiences. And this afternoon, I trust, will be no exception. What an elixir for the soul is to be found in a meditation upon the person of God, or on the person of the Holy Spirit, or on the person of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You know, W.E. Gladstone on one occasion traveled north to Edinburgh so that he might meet Dr. Chalmers. Dr. Chalmers was one of these bell-mouthed orators who preached though he was not converted. But there came a moment when God laid him aside, and during his sickness, he was one for the Lord. When he came back to preach, it was a different character of preaching. And people would say, what a wonderful Savior. Not what a wonderful preacher. They had said that when he was still without Christ. But now, what a wonderful Savior. And he preached constantly about his Savior and Lord. Now, my subject this afternoon, after quite an exercise, is the Godhead. The Godhead, the fact. The Godhead, the act. And the Godhead, the pact. And there, I think, in these three words, you will find everything embraced. The fact of the Godhead, the act of the Godhead, and the pact of the Godhead. You know that most people who come with these cults from America deny the Trinity. They come to your door trying to sell their literature. Give them no space at all. Remember the words of John in his second letter. If any come with any other doctrine, don't give him a moment's consideration, and don't let him inside your door. These things are not true that they propagate, and some peoples have been paid to try to denounce Christianity and take away the foundation. For if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now we're going to look at these three aspects, the fact and the act and the pact. Or I should put it this way, the first suggests to us the existence of the Godhead. We read that, you know, in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 29. Then secondly, the evidence. And we read that in Romans chapter 1. And thirdly, the envelopment. And we found that in Colossians chapter 2. There you have it, simply and plainly. And you ought not to forget, since one has sought to present it in his in as simple a form as is possible. Now we're going to consider these factors. I want you, first of all, to follow along this line of things. Examine the product of the Godhead. You know, the greatest thing that he has produced is man. Yes? A tripartite being, three plays a very important part in divine things. This great universe of ours, or of his rather we should put it, is first of all a sphere of time, a time universe. It's a space universe. It's a material universe. I trust you feel that you're following with that. First of all, then, a time universe. And all these principles are subdivided into three again. If I think on a time universe, I think on the past and the present and the future. If I think on a space universe, I think on length and breadth and thickness. And if I think on a material universe, I think on energy, motion, and phenomena. Now, all these things can be proved if you carefully read the Word of God. The reason we don't understand these things is because of our superficial reading of Scripture. We but scan the Word, and we don't lay it to heart, so that it plows its way through our consciences and brings us into the enjoyment of all the favors that God has in love bestowed upon his people. Now let's think of these three and the three subdivisions each one produces, because three is a notable number so far as the Godhead is concerned. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now please, these are not exclusively New Testament declarations. You don't have it in so many words, perhaps, but there are two scriptures to which I would turn your thoughts just for a moment, and they are sixth chapters, the sixth chapter of Numbers, where you've got the benediction of Moses, and the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where we have the declaration of the seraphim. Now Moses, he says, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Why does he say the Lord three times? Well, it's patent to all, isn't it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each designated the Lord. You come to the sixth chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. There you have it again, but from angelic beings. Heaven's hierarchy are spokesmen here. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Why three times? No, it isn't customary for God to do that. He does it twice, many a time. Saul, Saul, the Lord Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus. But three times, it's rather unique. Here we have the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit, a triune God. Now they are like three men in a business. One looks after the stock, one looks after the sales, one looks after the finance. And they all cooperate in the great purpose of making the business prosper. Well, that's very simple, you say. Well, that's just what I want to be. Very, very simple. Now, may I say this? In the Godhead, there is absolute oneness. By that I mean, God is more infinitely, intensely one than he ever could be if he were not three. Now ponder that, please. Further, the Godhead is absolute threeness, so that not one of the three could be either of the others. Isn't it profound? And yet we never hear it ministered. A very rare occasion do we find the Godhead as a subject. And I felt the exercise today to pass this on to you, if perchance you have the opportunity of presenting this great fundamental fact before the saints of God. They need these establishments. They need to be established in the truth. And how can they be unless someone teaches them? But you have the Holy Spirit, an unction from the Holy One, and he loves to direct you into all truth, taking the things of Christ and making them known unto you. Further, the Godhead is not one plus one plus one, which makes three. The Godhead is one multiplied by one multiplied by one, which is one. Intensified reality is what you have in the Godhead. Now, we said to begin with, it was the fact, the existence of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus knew so well, and at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when he gives the outline to be used when baptizing, he says, baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The triune God, the Godhead, in other words, they cooperate. And there are never, never any differences of thought in connection with them. Perfect in every detail. Flawless, the Father. Love is characteristic of him. Flawless, the Son. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And again, the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. How profound. Nobody could point the finger at my glorious Lord. And what about the Holy Spirit, you say? A most important personage. Now, each of these three persons is God, not part of God. God. God in the fullness of his being, unrevealed, save in the canon of Holy Writ. That's all we need, of course, the revelation that God has given to us in Holy Scripture. And it makes my soul thrill. Every thought that's brought before me regarding the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit is not merely an emotion. He is a divine person. And consequent upon believing, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we've been sealed, set apart, exclusively belonging to somebody else. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that verse stops there. There's nothing about spirit and soul. If the spirit and soul, if the body is doing what is in keeping with the mind and thought of God, then you may rest assured about this, that the spirit and soul have dictated to the body. The body can do nothing of itself. It's dependent on the spirit and soul. And as the spirit and soul reveal, so the body acts. If a corpse were there and I addressed it, do you think he could answer me? Of course it couldn't, you say. Well, so it is. This body of ours, nevertheless, we want to yield these bodies of ours that we might be servants, not of sin, but servants of God, bringing honor and glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are four very outstanding beginnings alluded to in the New Testament scriptures. The beginnings. First of all, there's one outside the New Testament. We must start with Genesis 1, of course. And there you've got the first usage, in the beginning. Then you pass to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and there you have the beginning of Christ's ministry. Incarnation, if you will. Then thirdly, you have the beginning of a new order of things altogether. Paul brings that before us vividly in the letter to the Colossians. And then, the beginningless beginning. Oh, you say, that's contradicting itself. Not a bit. It's the beginningless beginning. Everything and everybody had a beginning. And every beginning had its beginning in one who had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. All things, not some things. All things were made by him. Moreover, he holds up everything in his hand. He who measures the waters in his hand and who has numbered the hairs of your head is the one about whom we're speaking now. First of all, then, the beginning of creation. Before man breathed, in the beginning, God. That's sufficient. If God is there, I'm satisfied. He'll communicate with me all that I should know. And when he communicates that, Then I sit down to study it and to glean what I can in the power of the Spirit of God from what already I have heard ministered. That's how to act, and how we ought always to act. Now, the second beginning is the beginning of incarnation, or the ministry of the Lord Jesus, because they couldn't say we handled unless he had been there. So it's the beginning of incarnation, all right, in view of his public ministry. 1 John chapter 1. Then in Colossians we read, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. No second place for my Lord. He takes first place. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 9 and again in Luke 14? Except if a man come to me and hate not his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Three times over in that passage, the word, he cannot be my disciple. The other one, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest, but suffer me first. Me first? If it's me first, then Christ is not getting his place. You must give him first place. He never takes a second one. Never. And he's entitled to your very best. The very best that you can bestow, he's entitled to that. Then we come to the beginningless beginning. The dateless date. Oh, you see, these are contradictory statements. Not a bit of it. You find, if you examine the scriptures, there's a harmony between what I have said on the scripture and the scripture itself. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word. He had no beginning. You had a beginning, so had I. He had no beginning. When he came into manhood, he brought Godhood and manhood in one commingled essence, manifested without any Adamic or racial constituent whatsoever, so that when we see Jesus, we see the Father. Didn't he say so to Philip in John 14? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, is the true expression of the Father, while the Father is the mastermind behind everything. Logically first, you say, but not chronologically. Oh no. From eternity to eternity, thou art God. So says Psalm 90, verse 2. It's important then that we should hold with much tenacity foundational truths such as these. Never let them go. The day is coming when you'll be glad that you did. When the review takes place at heaven's investiture, you'll be decorated with glory and honor. Our Lord has gone the way before us, and he's been decorated. He says, the glory thou gavest me, I've given them. So we're going to share in the glory that he won on earth's battlefield. He fought the greatest fight. He won the greatest victory. At heaven's investiture, God has decorated him with glory and with honor. Oh, how delightful I am to know that he has been given that worthy place. All power. What does Ephesians 1 say? The power that raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, and given him to be head over all things, to the assembly which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. delightful, isn't it? First place to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not seen. He's like the Father, he's not been seen. But may I observe here, God, in his intrinsic essence, God, in his proper immutability, has been veiled forever from all created intelligences. You see, give us your proof, certainly. The last chapter of 1 Timothy, which in his times he will show who is that blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. Not only they haven't seen, but they cannot see him. Oh, you see, will we not see God? Yes, in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the vessel of communication between the unseen members of the Godhead and those who join with our Lord Jesus Christ in bringing before you and me precious truth upon which we may build. Ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. How important it is then to cull these words from Jude's little letter and find how applicable they are to ourselves and to our study of Holy Scripture. That perhaps may suffice for the fact. Now let's think about the act. When you think about the act, I want you to think about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that order. They're not always given in that order. In the benediction, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Oh, how precious that wonderful benediction is. And a Pauline one, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Not the same order. No, you never get them always the same order. Not that there is any inferiority in the one when we think of the other. The Father, there's no inferiority with the Son. The Son, there's no inferiority with the Father, nor with the Holy Spirit. Inferiority is not known in the Godhead. Oh, don't run away with any such thought that there is inferiority, because the order in the Matthew's Gospel is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, no, no. Don't run away with that. Now we're going to look at the act. I think, first of all, of justification. In the Epistle to the Romans, there are three chapters which open with a therefore. Chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Now they bring before us precious truth. The truth of justification is found in this interesting chapter. Justification, chapter 3, and again in chapter 5 of the Roman letter, the gospel to the saint. That's what the Roman letter contains, the gospel to the saint. And you want to build yourselves up on this message, the message that brought deliverance from sin's captivity and has given you a freedom you never knew before, and your soul is thrilled with delight upon every achievement of our Lord Jesus Christ. It looked as if everything was against him. Nay, this was the way he had to come. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How profound it all is, isn't it? Now I want you to lay hold on this profundity. It's simple once you get down to the examining of the text of Holy Writ. It's irrevocable. It's something you can depend on. and depend on every step of the journey home. Now, three times over, you have justification mentioned in this first one. In the second one, you have sanctification. In the third one, you have consecration. In the first one, then, we have justification. What do you mean by justification? Well, in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, you will remember that the Apostle Peter, he speaks about the remission of sins, but he never gets beyond that. Never. Paul appears on the scene in the 13th chapter, and what does he say? Says the same as Peter? To a point. To remission of sins. And you're justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justification is one of the great foundational truths. And I'm so glad that I learned when I was young that I was not only forgiven, I was justified. It's a great thing to be forgiven, but the stigma might be still upon me. When I'm justified, there's nobody can lay any charge against me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? You daren't condemn when God does the justify. So justification is seen by faith, by grace, by blood. By grace first. At the end of chapter 3 of Romans, you have the thought of justification by grace. That's like the work of the Father up there. Then in the 5th chapter, opening verses, you've got the thought of justification by faith? No, that has to come. You have, first of all, justification by grace, the work of the Father. Justification by blood, the work of the Son. Then we come in with justification in the fullness of the Spirit of it. Not only by grace, not only by blood, but by faith. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in here. You've got all three cooperating. That's the act of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're operative. Then I come along the road and I see three men sitting on a wall in a little village. And I say to the first fellow, tell me, where do you get your water supply? Oh, he said, away up the hills there, away far from the pollution down here. Then I come along the road and I see three men sitting on a wall in a little village. And I say to the first fellow, tell me, where do you get your water supply? Oh, he said, away up the hills there, away far from the pollution down here, everything clear and sweet. That's like justification by grace. I say to the next man, where do you get your water supply? Oh, he says, it comes through the mains on the highways to us. Is he right? Of course he's right. That's how you get it. That's like the work of Christ when he shed his blood. Then I say to the third one, where do you get your water supply? I turn the tap on in the house. They're all right, every one of them, but different aspects. And so in this great truth of justification, it's by grace, and it's by blood, and it's by faith. How delightful. Now the second one, the act, we mustn't forget. What has he to say in connection with the second, therefore, in Romans chapter 8? Therefore, being justified by faith is 5 and 1. 8 and 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Oh, my soul, rejoice in the fact. Now, this is by the will of God, sanctification, by the will of God, by the work of Christ, and by the witness of the Spirit. Yes, you'll find it all there. It first of all is by the will of God. God wills it. And the Lord Jesus in the 17th of John, that memorable prayer says, "And Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so it plays a very important part, does sanctification. In the beginning of the Hebrew letter, we are reminded that both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee." Then it's not only by the will of God, it's by the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible that we should be set apart for him. Sanctified means set apart for a holy use. And we expect God to use us when we are sanctified. He won't use a filthy tool. You can tell me that, but he certainly won't. You see to things are in order. Don't let anything be out of order, because it won't bring any commendation to you, nor will it bring any glory to our wonderful Lord. And then thirdly, it's by the witness of the Spirit. Who bears testimony to this fact? The Holy Spirit himself. The one who never makes mistakes. The guide the Lord spoke of in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel. In relationship to the past, he'll bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I've spoken unto you. The present, he'll tell of a glorified Christ. And thirdly, he'll tell you things to come. The past, the present, and the future are all embraced in this great truth of sanctification. But that's not all. The Holy Spirit will come to in a moment. But one more word we have to say on consecration. Oh, you say, doesn't consecration and sanctification mean the same? They don't. Consecration is consequent upon sanctification. If I'm set apart for God, then consecration means filling the hands. And if my hands are filled in service for the Lord, then I'm proving the effect of the sanctification. And that's what Romans 12 brings before us. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now we come to the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the Father, we've looked at the Son. Now we're going to look just for a moment on the Holy Spirit and the act. And finally, in a few words, the pact. Now part of that has been found in what I've been saying to you on these three great principles: justification, sanctification, and consecration. "Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord," we often sing. And what did David say? "Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" Fill your hands with service for the Lord. Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. He'll always get his tools. Don't make any mistake about that. And he makes a selection, that's more. He wants the very best. Don't give him it then. See to it that he's robbed of his prey. Don't you succumb to his dictates. Now, the Holy Spirit. There's a new relationship been formed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. A relationship that did not exist before. We read about Elohim in Genesis 1. And we read about El Shaddai in connection with Abraham. But we read about Jehovah, particularly in relationship to Israel. Now, these are not the names by which we know God. In fact, I would almost say we've not any right to speak of Jehovah as our God. He's our Father, a vastly different truth. And it's good for us to note that. What does John 17 say? says that very thing to us. The thought of the Father and his love and his interest in us, his people. Now a new thing has been made, a unity that is indissoluble. It'll never, no, never pass away. We've been brought into that unity, and our responsibility is to maintain it, endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. I wonder if we've had any exercise along these lines to keep the unity. The Lord Jesus, in the 17th of John, fills that prayer almost full with the thought of unity. That they all may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, that thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. All these factors are brought before us here. So we stand knowing God as our Father. Israel never did. Nationally, he says, Israel's my son. But we can say individually, Abba, Father. We stand in a relationship, I repeat, which is not dissoluble. It shall abide to all eternity, so nigh to him. Wonderful person whom we behold. Wonderful story now being told. Wonderful all the dread pathway he trod. Wonderful end. He has brought us to God. He didn't only forgive us our sins. He didn't only justify us. He brought us to God. And that's the position into which we have been brought. Do we value it? Do we appreciate it? Now, Father and Son are correlatives. You can't have a father without a son. You can't have a son without a father. The first mention of love in the Bible is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And there you've got the love between the father and the son. Filial relationship. The next mention is in chapter 24. But it's bridal relationship. What lies then in between these two factors? The offering up of the son in both instances. Ah, that's it. That's the basis of all that we enjoy. Brethren, the time has gone, but I leave that with you. May the Lord impress your mind and heart in this great fundamental truth of the Godhead. And may you appreciate all that the Godhead does for you and for me until we arrive home in the Father's house where joys untold, never to pass away, shall into exile drive the cares of time. It was Faber who said, thou hast no youth, great God. An unbeginning end thou art. Thy glory in itself abode and still abides in its own tranquil heart. No age can heap its outward years on thee. Dear God, thou art thyself thine own eternity.